appreciate you guys. I just want to open in a word of prayer, and then we can dive into what I believe the Lord has for us here this morning. So Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord God, for your love and your mercy. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you are a God who answers. You are a God who speaks. And that you are a God who meets us where we need to be met. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your patience and your grace. And thank you, Lord, for making a way. And all God's people said, amen. This morning, what just came home for me so strongly, Easter time is always quite a profound time for me on a personal level, but I'm always so keenly aware of just how much the Lord makes a way. So just a little bit of random information. So the Bible is basically a library of 66 books written over about 1,500, 1,600 years. Arguments vary back and forth on the exact time frame, but I'd say it's pretty impressive that 42 authors all saw the same thing at the same time about the same Messiah. Every single prophecy that was ever spoken about Jesus, except one, has been fulfilled. And the one that we're waiting for fulfillment of is when the trumpet sounds and we all bow our knees, either in love and reverence or, oh my goodness, I made a bad choice. So that's the only one that's still coming. But I think the thing that came home for me is perhaps I can ask a question. Have you ever been lied to? Rhetorical, right? Ever been disappointed? Ever been told one thing and found out it's another? Here's what's so amazing about the Lord. He is the one person who we can always rely on everything that he's ever said, because he meant what he said and he said what he meant. I find it so funny. I was chatting with a church the other day and I said, you know, they always tell you, you must put your hand on the Bible when you make an oath, eh? Here's what's really funny is the same Bible tells you, don't put your hand on this book and make an oath. Rather just say yes and mean yes, or say no and mean no. And I think that's such a wonderful example to us of exactly what Christ did. He said yes and he meant yes. So right in the beginning, this story really starts in the beginning. So I just want to touch on a few little points here. So Genesis, our first scripture in Genesis, let me grab my notes here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So to just give you a little bit of a prelude here, God plants a garden in Eden in the east, for those who have read the account of the creation, and he places a man, Adam, in the garden, Adaham, meaning from the earth, not the first one, but from the earth. And then he takes a woman from his side. Woman from his side literally means from his side. It's nothing technical about it. He calls her Eve because she is the first. And then they get told about the two trees in the garden, the life choices that we all get faced with every single day. You get to choose whatever you want. There wasn't an electric fence around the one. There was just a recommendation. That one bites. Don't do it. What happens is we make choices, some of them good, some of them bad, mostly bad. Am I the only one? And then the Lord pronounces a curse because he is a holy God and holiness has very strict standards. In fact, these standards we'll read about just now are pretty staunch. They are like, wow, that's a lot to expect. And when the Lord pronounces this curse, he basically is saying that I'm going to restore back to the original what I had actually started at the beginning. So when he pronounces this, he says to the woman, from now on you and the woman will be, he says to the serpent, sorry, from now on you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's a prophetic foretelling of the moment of crucifixion. So I want to clarify that quickly, and forgive me if I jump around a bit too much. Normally when we see these 18th and 12th and 13th century paintings by the Grand Masters, we see Jesus with his feet one above the other and the nail through into the peg. It was actually typically normally done through both heels and into the side of the cross. The idea was to inflict as much pain as possible. At the dawn, literally, of time, before the concept of crucifixion had even come into existence in the human mind, God had already said, this is going to happen. But his foretelling is that he, the woman's seed, being Jesus, would come and he would crush the enemy's head. He would initiate a death blow. He would actually bring back into restoration what God had created in the beginning and what had now been perverted. Am I with you? Am I with you? Okay. What's so incredible for me about this is many hundreds of years later, beyond Abraham and, there's this guy called Moses. He leads the Israelites out of Egypt. We've all heard the Exodus. Most of us have been to Sunday school, have heard the Exodus story, how he takes them out of Egypt. But he takes them out of Egypt in the midst of a Passover festival. And they walk through the sea, but they walk like on dry land. It kind of looks almost like a baptism, right? He tells them to slaughter a lamb and not to break its bones. But the lamb must be perfect, spotless, and blemishless. What's interesting about that is it's only much later when Moses is given the law that's written down by the Levites, where they say these are the things that have to happen in order for a proper sacrifice to be made. This concept of an animal needing to die and blood needing to be spilt in order to restore the connection between God and man, in order to cover his sins. None of this has existed at that point in time, and yet God says, this is coming. You can rely on me. I'm going to make a way. I'm going to shift things. I'm going to show you. And here's the most incredible part. You still get to choose if you want to or not. I think it's the most terrifying thing God has ever done for us. Choose. Lord, what's a better choice? I think that's the question we should be asking, right? So he lays this opportunity before them. He puts this foundation into history, and he reveals himself constantly through that history. This lamb that is sacrificed and the doorposts are painted. So when the doorposts are painted, they say whoever goes into that house, so in other words, whoever walks underneath that covering of that blood, as it were, won't be harmed. It wasn't just the Jewish people, because we were told later that like a whole lot of Egyptians and everyone went with them as well. So everyone had this opportunity. Then along comes the Mosaic Law, and the law says these things must happen. If anyone has ever read through Leviticus, cease yellow. Tell you what, it's incredible to hear what had to be done. There were very, very specific things that had to happen for every single thing that you did. There was time of purification. There was time of after a woman had had a baby, there was a certain amount of time that had to pass, and there a certain amount of things that had to happen, and all the guys had to go for a snippet 8 days. There were all these things that were all marks and symbols, but they're all just precursors for what was coming. Like the Lord just kept saying, look, see, this is how it is now, but I'm coming to restore. I'm coming to renew. I'm coming to bring again. Behold, a new thing is coming, a new time, a new season of expression. In all the hundreds of 238 or 239, Rana can maybe correct me, prophecies that are made about Christ, he fulfills them one after the other after the other. Everything that he does just immediately points towards, you can rely on this. This is trustworthy. This is certain. This is real. This is true. And leading up to the cross, Jesus is getting such a hard time the whole time from the Pharisees, from the people who should be the guys who know what's going on. He's just constantly being gunned and attacked. And I think in some ways, to a certain degree, they've been confronted with their sin. They've been confronted with the fact that, hey, you know, we made a choice and we actually, in our choice, separated ourselves from God. We kind of did like what Adam and Eve did, and we made bad decisions. We shifted our thinking and we moved in a new way. See, it's interesting, and this is just something that came up in Leviticus 5, verse 34. It talks about, in Leviticus chapter 5, talks about all the different forms of sacrifices that are made for different things. And this stood out for me quite pertinently. It says that they'll slaughter a lamb, to give you context. They must slaughter a lamb. And then the priest will then dip his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar that are used for the burnt offering. So it's almost symbolic of the doorposts. It's almost symbolic of like that sealing of and that sort of completing of. And then it says, and the rest of the blood shall be poured up out on the floor underneath the altar, onto the soil. And we think about the moment where Christ is in the cross, on the cross being crucified, his blood would have dripped down onto the ground. Symbolic of the final sacrifice. The last thing that needed to happen. A spotless and a blameless lamb. Someone who wasn't guilty. Someone who, though they were presented with every single form of sin and challenge and heartache and loss and confusion that we experienced in our lives today, Christ had the same. You know, someone said to me once, yeah, but Jesus' dad didn't die. Well, actually, there's reasonable archaeological evidence that Joseph did die before Jesus died and was resurrected. Because like Paul shared, John hands over the reins. Jesus hands over the reins to John. He says, you become the father of this household because my earth father is not here anymore. We don't read about Joseph's presence anymore. So then people will say, oh, but Jesus never got offered drugs. Sorry, he did. He was offered wine with gall in it. It was used as a remedy for pain. In fact, he was offered that twice while on the cross. All four Gospels talk about how there was a jar nearby with sour wine. It was prepared to ease the suffering of the person being crucified because a good Roman crucifixion should last days. The idea was utter desecration, absolute brokenness. The false accusation of prison or imprisonment. Jesus never went to prison. Well, here's something interesting about the cultural realities there. Is in those days, a criminal was whipped on his back. We see how it was done to the apostles as well. How they were their shirt was lifted, taken down, they were tied to a pole, and they were whipped on their back. So it left marks. And in fact, what would often happen is if you went to go and work somewhere, especially if you were in the fishing trade, Peter and those guys would have known. They would have stripped down to a loincloth or to a speedo, slightly different version. And that means that their back and their scars would be revealed. It would be kind of like, oh, we know who you are. You got marks on your back. In other words, you're a terrorist and a troublemaker. You're a thief. You're one who perverts the truth, you know. We think about Christ's time in the desert where he goes hungry. And he goes hungry under the leading of the Holy Spirit, yes. But he learns what it is to have hunger. And then, of course, the disciples say, we want to follow you. We want to go with you. And he says, you can, but a fox has a hole. A bird has a nest, in a sense. Like, most of us have a room to sleep in. And he said, I don't even have a stone that I can define as my pillow. I have nothing. So I think so many times we look and we don't always think about how that Christ did absolutely everything that could be done for everyone, for every situation, for every scenario, for every lie that the enemy has ever told for all time. He made it complete. He finishes it. And there in his words, it's done. Sorry, my phone keeps locking itself. So if you have your Bibles with me, won't you join me in John chapter 19? We're going to read from 18 to 30. It's page 1,800. John chapter 19, 18 to 20. 18 to 30, I beg your pardon. So this is quite a significant moment, and this is that moment that there's been 24 hours, 25 hours so far of trial and accusations, and in fact he'd received 30 lashes. 30 lashes was considered the most that you could beat a prisoner before actually killing them. In fact, in many ways it was considered a death sentence, although the person who was being beaten would typically not die from the initial lashing, but often afterwards go into shock or get severe infection and it would kill you sort of eventually. But in a way it was like a cop-out because we didn't execute him, you know, yes, but you just beat him so that he would end up dying in 2 days' time, so your hands were clean. It's almost like a double insult. He gets, in a sense, executed by proxy, and then he gets put on a cross, and the plan there is to kill him, that he would not survive. There's significant archaeological records that affirm that to date, no human being has ever survived a crucifixion. The body just, it takes too much, and the body just cannot survive it. So it says in there, they took him outside of town. And this is quite an interesting picture. As they take him outside of town, it's kind of the same as in the Levitical law. When you guys have read Leviticus, you'll see this. And it's the kind of the same thing where there were two goats that were presented once a year as for atonement. Okay? So one of the goats was slaughtered and the blood was put on the corner posts of the altar. And the balance of its blood poured out at the base of the altar, and the animal was given up as a burnt offering to the Lord. The other one, what the priest would do is he would lay his hand on the goat's head as a symbol of imparting all the sin of everybody onto him, onto this animal. And then that animal would be taken outside of the gates or outside of the temple or outside of the encampment, as it happened during the Exodus period, and released into the wild. So a domestic animal that's just being released into the wild on its own, they normally don't survive. And that's where we get the concept of a scapegoat. That's quite literally where it comes from. That this goat would receive all the sin and would be symbolic of the sin leaving and going into the wilderness, going into dry places. You'll find that in scripture too. I won't touch on that right now. But when Christ is placed on the cross, there were two who were crucified with him. And this is what's so incredible to me. If I think about this, is how would I feel? And this is now really me saying, and I want to challenge you, maybe put yourself in there. How would you feel if all this completely illegitimate injustice had been poured out on you? To the point where, among Christ's last words, he says to the Lord, he says to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Theologically, they say that in that moment, that it was almost like God literally turned his face away. He separated himself completely from Jesus. Now, a lot of people say Christianity is all about heaven and hell. And hell is just a place where everything burns and then it never stops burning. I want to correct your theology very briefly there. There is an element of burning that will take place. Go and read the book of Revelation, you'll see it. But hell is perhaps better defined as utter, permanent separation from God, with no prospect of any hope. So in that moment where Christ says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he actually experiences what it would be to be utterly separated from God with no prospect of reconnecting. He understands that in that moment. And it's weird to say, but this is where God can love you right into hell that you choose in your sin. He'll love you all the way there. But you get to choose. And you can choose differently if you want to. Kind of makes the magnitude of our choices a bit bigger, doesn't it? Amen? So as he's crucified between them, his back is completely torn open. Crucifixion by its very nature is a death of suffocation. So what he would want to do is push his feet up to be able to breathe. He's got a very, very raw back against a very hard piece of wood. His heels have been pierced. So just doing that would be excruciating on its own. He is being stripped completely naked. Unfortunately, those pictures we see again are just sanitized versions. The whole idea behind this is utter desolation. And in this place of utter desolation, in this place of terrible, terrible, terrible hopelessness, the one thief on the cross, they talk about the thief or the criminal. It says, he starts saying, "You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You say who you are. Why don't you step off, and then why don't you just help us off as well?" And I think it's interesting for me because this morning, just on a personal note, in my quiet time, it hit me how there's this village where Jesus goes to visit, and they just say, "Show us, show us, show us." And he's like, "All you want is signs and wonders. You don't want to have a relationship with me. You just want me to put on a show, you know? We'll put a coin in the slot and then get a prize. It's more than that. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to walk with you. I want to be intimate with you. I want you rooted in me." We talk about grafting in the vine. Any of you guys got fruit trees at home? You know that the roots of that tree and the top of that tree are two different trees. Because trees that make good fruit, grow like really like a big fruit, don't normally grow like a big deep proper roots because they're genetically weak. So they have to have one that makes great roots but bad fruits, and put one that makes good fruits but bad roots together. And it's kind of like us, isn't it? Sometimes we do one or the other well, but we don't do both. And we need to be rooted in Christ, that he becomes a source of nourishment, and through him that the fruit comes out. In the midst of this hopeless state that he's in, one of the thieves is going, "Come on, sort it out. What's the matter with you? Click your fingers, you know?" And the other one says to him, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "Be quiet. We deserve what we've got. We earned the sentence." He didn't earn the sentence. And then he turns to him and he says to him, "Please remember me when you enter your kingdom." So there's this understanding of something is going to happen, and this man is going to enter the kingdom, or his kingdom. Because the sign above his head is written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And it says, "Here hangs the King of the Jews." And the Pharisees actually got quite cross about that, and they said, no, take that sign down. Say he claims to be. He's not our king. And it's interesting that Pilate says, "What's done is done. It's enough now." He'd been trying to say, "This man is innocent, don't. This man is innocent, don't. And they were just adamant. We want him on a stick. It's over. In the midst of this, Jesus looks at the man next door to him who says, "Remember me," and says, "I will see you this day in paradise." The man becomes saved on the spot. A little hard for him to go on his knee. A little hard for him to make an altar call response. But the Lord sees a heart that realized, "Hey, this is my responsibility, and I'm sorry, Lord. I'm giving this back to you." Because when we go back to the beginning in Eden, the moment the Lord confronts man, Adam first hides. Like all of us? Only one? Sure, I'm the only one, yeah? He first hides, then he denies, and then he blames. And I always go, three opportunities to go, "Sorry, Dad, it was me. I didn't do what you told me to do. I'm sorry. And what's amazing for me is this man on the cross next to him would have been in a, probably about the same amount of pain as Jesus. And he has the sense to go, you shut up. He doesn't deserve this. We do. I am sorry. Please would you remember me if I'm even remotely acceptable. And then something beautiful. We get the word paradise from the Greek word paradisio. Paradisio means garden. So in that moment, they're beautiful. In that moment where he says, I will see you this day in paradise, he's saying effectively, I will see you in the perfection of what I first created to exist as I fulfill this truth that the enmity will be put between your seed and her seed and that he will strike your heel and you will strike his head. And then he says the words that many of us know, tetelestai. It is finished. And what's fascinating about that word is it's actually a word that was used every single day in transactions. It was our version of that little red sticker that you pop on the invoice that says paid. It's that thing that comes up on your banking app where it says finished. You get a little tick. Am I the only one that does that? Done. Taken care of. No go backsies. No, I changed my mind and I don't like it anymore. And the answer is no. No, it's finished. And in the moment that he says it's finished, we hear that there was an incredible earthquake. I actually recently watched a fascinating documentary on a chap who spent 22 years looking for the geological evidence of that earthquake. Because, surprise, surprise, Jerusalem is nowhere near anything that even resembles a fault line. There is actually, geologically speaking, no reason on earth there should ever have been an earthquake there. It's fascinating in how it seems to be regional because the evidence of this earthquake can actually be found in the Dead Sea, in the disturbance of the sediments in the Dead Sea. This man also got gears for many years for being a heretic and a lunatic and a fringe maniac, but he's been able to go, well, here it is. I don't know what to tell you. I wasn't here to do it. It was made like this. And for me, what is so amazing is how God reveals himself over and over and over and over and over to us. How he makes another way and another way and another way and another way and another way. And then when we make a mistake, he makes another way again. Because under Levitical law, speaking for myself, I should have been stoned to death. If you've thrown a coin in a wishing well, or if you've read tarot cards or had them read to you, if you've done anything along those lines, it's classified as witchcraft. You should be put to death. We've looked upon a woman so as to lust after. It should be put to death. And God goes, I want to make a way, but your heart posture has to be the center. Your motives have to be pure. Or at least sincere. Because we're all fallen human beings, right? And when the Lord says it's complete, he says it's taken care of, it's done, it's paid in full. And this earthquake happens, and then the graves erupt. The graves break open. Now remember, most of the graves in the Holy Land are tombs. They're stone with big stone blocks in front of them. So there's enough of an earthquake for these blocks to break open, to move away, to make space. These people who are resurrected from the dead in that moment end up walking around in the temple. It's interesting how it says that they went to the temple. Every time someone got healed, they got told, go to the temple and go and give thanks. The temple is very central. And at this moment, the Lord says, I'm going to show you the new temple. We all live in one. That's right. We all live in that new temple that was created for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. the curtain, the veil is torn. The veil is torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. Revealing God coming down to join, to be joined with man again. A little bit of random information about the veil. They say it is about as thick as a man's hand. And it had little brass plates and gold threads and I don't know what all woven into it. So this wasn't just a piece of cloth that was going to tear quickly. In fact, it showed the divinity of the moment in the perfection of what happened. And we see that response of the guys who stood around the cross and watched. And who realized, hey, something's happened here. Something bigger than you and me. Something more than us. But it was symbolic of now, once a year, at the Day of Atonement, when the goat was slaughtered and the Holy of Holies could be gone into by one priest. Who had to have a rope tied to his leg in case God struck him down inside there so that he could be pulled out. Because no one else could go in there because they would experience the full wrath of God in that moment. Now Christ says, I'll pay for that. For all of us. For all time. With one requirement. Your heart posture be sincere. And you be willing to lay your life down like he did. And then even in doing that, he doesn't expect us to suffer what he did. I don't know what better expression of love there is. My dad taught me this many years ago, and there's something that's rocked me hectically. He said to me, love is not an emotion. It's an act of your will. Infatuation, excitement, absolutely. But love is a choice. And Christ chose to love you. Can I challenge you to choose to do that back, even when it's hard?